For our scripture reading this evening, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to finish up the chapter tonight, Lord willing. First Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be in a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this instruction from your word. I pray that we would understand it, that we would grasp it, and that we would find the right balance in putting it into practice. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began this chapter for 1 Corinthians, and I began with these same words. It has become a very rare thing for churches to enact discipline on one of its members. Today it's unpopular because pastors and church leaders are afraid that people will simply leave and go to another church, and they do. It's probably one of the biggest reasons why the church is becoming so worldly today. Yet the Bible is very clear on this, and it's a truth that we need to pay a close attention to. With that in mind, I'm going to pick it up at verse 6 tonight. And we'll hopefully finish the chapter this evening. Tonight I want to look at three truths to teach us the importance of church discipline so that the church stays pure. Three truths to teach us of the importance of church discipline so that the church stays pure. The first truth is simply this: stop being tolerant of evil. Stop being tolerant of evil. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Stop bragging about it, Paul says. Paul says your boasting is not good. There was an immoral man in the church, and everybody knew about it. The man had his father's wife. We see that in verse 2. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. It's at the end of verse 1, that someone has his father's wife. It's an immorality that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, the pagans around you don't even do this. So Paul's pretty upset about it. And as I said last week, how do we know what immorality really is? The law of relations in Leviticus 18 spells it out, and that is one of the qualifications, or one of the things, to have to have your father's wife. That is absolutely not acceptable at all. And I'm assuming it wasn't his mother. I'm assuming it was his stepmom. But still, it's just simply not acceptable. And so many of the other relationships we're going to be talking about tonight and referring to, wouldn't they also come from the same chapter of the scriptures? How do we know what immorality even is unless it's spelled out for us? And the New Testament usually just says avoid sexual immorality. But Leviticus 18 spells out for us what it actually is. And I think that's an important thing to note. Here in verse 6, we learn apparently they were bragging or boasting about it. They were quite pleased with themselves. They thought they were doing the right thing. They were pleased with themselves that they were accepting of others. This man in the Corinthian church was having intimate relations with his stepmother, and the church was prideful and arrogant about it. They were pleased with themselves that they had accepted such a one. Today, churches everywhere are accepting those with an alternate lifestyle. That is just exploding in our country, and it's getting worse and worse as the years go by. Living together outside of marriage is one that seems to have become normal now and is supposed to be accepted. Unions between homosexuals are gaining acceptance in many institutions that say they're Christians. We're even finding more and more transgender views are being accepted in the church, like pastors who say they're transgender and all these kinds of things. It's just becoming so prevalent today. But again, if we just simply go by what the scriptures say, we know that that's not acceptable. And it seems like we have the example right here from the Bible of what we are to do. Paul's saying, put him out of your midst. Don't even eat with such a one. We're living in those days, much like the Corinthian church. And as I study, I'm beginning to think maybe we've even surpassed what was going on in Corinth. Maybe in our culture we're even getting to the point where we're getting past that, where it's even worse than it was back then. I don't know. I'm just wondering, and I think you're wondering about some of those things too. How bad's it going to get? The Corinthians were bragging about it. Instead, the church should have mourned. It's not hard to look at some of the other churches' doctrinal statements and what they feel about it. I looked at one just this afternoon. Jesus was tolerant of sin, and Jesus, I mean, they listed off all the things that Jesus said. And so obviously we shouldn't condemn homosexuals, for example. That's what he was talking about. Jesus said these things in a context. We're also going to see later on in this sermon that there's a difference between believers and unbelievers and how we treat them. And we'll see that, and Paul makes that remark here at the end, so we want to make sure to take note of that as well. But the church should be mourning these things. Instead, they're bragging about it. Oh, we're accepting of those individuals. That's not good. That's not good. Accepting the sin is unacceptable. Why is this not good? Well, look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Why? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? How much yeast does it take to make dough rise? I'm not much of a baker, so I don't know too much of these things, but my understanding is it don't take a whole lot, right? Is that true? Some of you, yeah, I'm getting some nods. Okay, some of you bakers are helping me out. We like our bread to be fluffy. Hard, unleavened bread is not pleasant to eat, is it? It's very chewy and, you know, we want it fluffy. One little spot of leaven and it will spread through the whole batch. is good when we're talking about bread. It's not good when we're talking about sin. What's he saying? If you allow evil to continue to exist in your church, it will spread and contaminate the rest. Because everyone else has to become accepting of it. The standards need to be lowered to accommodate it. The next thing you know, well, so-and-so, they did that, and whatever sin you want to talk about, you didn't say anything, so why can't we do it? And it just goes on that way and continues downhill. Paul says a little leaven will spread through the whole lump. Sin will spread and affect the whole church. In a modern way of saying it, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. One person in sin, by their actions and their word, can spread that sin like wildfire. The rotten apple has to be removed to protect the rest from spoiling. You guys do that all the time, right? You have a rotten potato in the bag or a rotten apple in the bag. What do? Well, you take it out and throw it away. And you look at the rest of the fruit around it or the vegetable, whatever it is, and make sure that they haven't been contaminated. And if you throw them out too, if they are, be very careful about it. We do that all the time, of course. You don't want it, the rottenness to spread to the good fruit that's in the bag. The person who willfully refuses to repent must be removed from the assembly before their influence spreads to others. Okay. The first truth to teach us the importance of church discipline so the church will stay pure is stop being tolerant of evil. Now, secondly, aggressively pursue godliness. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. All right, what's he getting at here? What's he saying? Cleanse out the evil at once. This is a command to purge or to cleanse. Get rid of the old leaven. And of course, we're still talking about sin. That's the context. This man had his father's wife. And Paul is saying, don't put up with this. Cleanse the church. Get rid of the sin. Churches today who tolerate immorality and gross sin in its membership are really no different than the Corinthians. The goal must be a clean church. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump without leaven. Flour that has never been exposed to yeast is truly, you can make unleavened bread. The churches need to discipline themselves so that the impurities of sin will not spread and ruin the entire assembly. We need to be assemblies free from sin. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In fact, because of Christ, we've been cleansed and purged from all sin. And in light of that fact, we need to get rid of all sin. Okay, verse 7. Again, what is he talking about? About this Passover lamb. Where does that come in? What does he mean by that? What's Paul saying here? He's setting up an illustration for us to think about. When the Passover lamb was slaughtered, the blood was placed where? It was on the doorpost, wasn't it? And the angel of death passed by. Israel made a break from their life of bondage to Egypt and left to pursue their new life of liberty and service to God. They didn't actually keep that, but that's what it was supposed to be. The blood of Jesus completely separates us from sin and from the penalty of it. We too need to continually remove everything of the old life that might permeate the new, to make a clean break with sin and pursue holiness. When a person is truly focused on the cross of Jesus and is paying the penalty for sin, they cannot stay in sin. And that was the idea behind this feast. Paul teaches us in verse 8, we're to continually celebrate the feast. I'll read it. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Referring back to the Passover and referring back to the feast, let us keep the feast and let's keep it with a true heart. Christ is the Passover lamb, and he's came to separate us from sin. This verb is not a command, it's a present subjunctive. Now, I know when the Greek says that, it's saying he has done this to make it possible for you to not sin. For example, that Awana verse, I love it that this is one of the main verses. I hear it, the kids reciting it quite a bit, and it's, I think it's in TNT mainly, but anyway, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That verse is one of the best examples I can think of what a subjunctive is. If it was a command and say, you will not do this, that's a command. But here, he died so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. In other words, Christ's death on the cross paved the way so that you don't have to live for yourself anymore, you can live for him. He made it possible for you to do that. That's the idea behind a subjunction. A subjunctive in the Greek has that idea, to make it possible. So with that idea, we celebrate the feast with the idea of getting rid of the sin and getting rid of the old leaven and be gone with it. The Old Testament saints celebrated Passover as a yearly reminder, and the believer is to celebrate Christ every day as his Passover feast. In Jesus, I don't have to sin anymore. I can turn away from my sin. Every thought, all of our actions should be governed by the sacrifice of Jesus. We celebrate the feast daily. We don't celebrate it once a year like Israel did. We celebrate it all the time. And that's why I like to tell us, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remember, Jesus died. I don't have to sin. I can live for him. We celebrate the feast daily. And he says, not with the sins of malice and wickedness. Malice comes from the Greek word kakias. It sounds like it is. What do you say when that new little toddler goes running up to the toilet and starts dipping their hands and start playing in the water? What do you say? Ooh, caca. Ah, you're speaking Greek. That's evil, bad. Ooh, stay away. It sounds like it is. Caca. Cacius. Bad. It's morally corrupt. It's just wickedness is just as bad. You know what that word means? It means wickedness. Depravity, iniquity. You can't celebrate Christ with malice, kakia, and wickedness. Rather, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? The Father wants worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. We come with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I like this one lexical definition for sincerity. Judged by the light of the sun, hence clearness, purity. You ever thought about that for sincerity? Judged by the light of the sun, clearness and purity. I mean, most things, you hold it up to the sun is so brilliant. If it's thin enough, the sun will shine through and you can see through it. You know what I mean? Has the idea of moral purity, your motives, your integrity. Truth, that's of course truth. Nothing is more truthful than the Word of God. So remember, all of this is being given in the context of church discipline. This should encourage us to deal with our own personal sin and also to confront those in gross sin within the body. All right. The first truth to teach us the importance of church discipline so the church will stay pure is stop being tolerant of evil. Aggressively pursue godliness. And now thirdly, cut off ungodly relationships with people who are believers in name only. What's this Paul's previous letter in verse 9? He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. We're in 1 Corinthians. We're not in 2 Corinthians. What's the first letter? Would that be 0.5 Corinthians? Or 0 Corinthians? Or what? Yeah, there was a letter before this one. What happened to it? I don't know. But obviously the Holy Spirit did not decide to include it as part of the Bible. But Paul says, I wrote to you before. So he's already had dialogues about this with them. So there's a previous letter. And here's the evidence. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, so what's your question on that? Paul is anticipating that, and he answers it in verse 10. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You can't avoid contact with all of them, or you'd have to leave the world. Because those people are all around us. No, you don't have to cut off all relationships with unbelievers. They're acting like unbelievers. The only way to get away from them would be to leave this world. Paul's not advocating suicide or anything like that. That'd be silly. Shutting yourself up in a monastery is not the answer, although many have done that. No, actually, we're supposed to be out among the unbelievers, aren't we? We're supposed to be the salt of the world, and we're supposed to be talking to them about Christ and their need for Jesus and so on. So he's not saying to cut off the relationship with the unbeliever. No, not at all. That's not so. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? But non-association of believers is the tough part. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So in verse 10 and 11, Paul is making a very clear distinction that unbelievers, yeah, by all means, associate with them and so on. You can't get away from it. But if someone's a brother and he's an immoral person or any of these things, you're not even to eat with him. And that's hard. He's actually telling us not to associate with believers who act like this. An immoral person. And I would take that to mean the whole list from Leviticus 18 that spells out for us immorality. Although one person said, well, just go to Hebrews 13:4, and it says the marriage bed is pure for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, that pretty much spells it out from the New Testament perspective. But still, I don't know any place in the whole Bible that's more clear than Leviticus 18 to spell out what that really means. So anyway, if you have any questions or thoughts about that, I'd like to have a conversation with you about it. So we're not to have dealings, no fellowship with them as believers. Did you notice that last phrase? Not even to eat with such a one. What's the significance of eating? I mean, it's kind of a social function for us, isn't it? Oh, we eat with our families. We eat with our friends. I mean, it is quite a social function to sit down together and eat. So that is a way that we humans socialize. It's basically saying cut off social functions from that person. That's hard. At this point, I think our church constitution actually says, makes an exception for family members. I've never seen that in the Bible. I think we should take that out of our church constitution, because I just don't see where that says, you know, don't associate with them, except for family members. It's okay, you can go ahead and associate with them. I don't know. I just don't see it. I just don't see that exception from the Bible. So that would be something we could also talk about. We have to understand, what is the intent behind church discipline? The intent is to apply pressure on the immoral person so that they'll repent and turn back to Christ and follow the Lord. That's always the intent. And how can we do that, even with our beloved family members? How can we do that if we can't ever have any discipline, if we can't ever say anything to them? If somehow it's not going to affect our relationship with them, the pressure would be gone. So I ask, why would a family member be exempt from that? Wouldn't we want our family members to be right with the Lord? If they're immoral, shouldn't they repent? We want that. We want to put pressure on them to do that. All right. Well, at this point, usually somebody will say, judge not, lest ye be judged. So let's go there. Matthew chapter 7. And let's talk about it. Because that's a big one. And I noticed, you know, that was one of the ones that they, like in the homosexual and all that thing that's going on. That is one of the things they like to talk about. Jesus said, don't judge. It's not for you to judge. What does he actually mean? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. Okay, if that is all the farther you read, I guess that's what it is. You're done. But there's more to what he says here. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So in other words, you got your own problems. You got your own. And you're going off and getting after your brother and doing all these things to correct him when you got this tremendous sin in your own life that you're not dealing with. What does he say in verse 4? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? I used to have breakfast in California. In seminary, I had breakfast with a cartoonist. Guy used to do Woody Woodpecker and all those things for, was that Warner Brothers or Disney, or I don't know who it was for, but anyway, he was a cartoonist for them, and he drew an illustration of that, and I wish I still had it, but it's this guy with a great big log sticking out of his eye, and he's saying, here, let me help you with that, you know, and it was really a neat cartoon, but I can't draw anything like that. But the idea is clear, and Jesus says, what are we supposed to do? Don't ever take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is that what he says? Absolutely not. He says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The assumption is you will take the speck out of your brother's eye, but get the log out of your own eye first. So he's not saying don't ever judge. He's saying judge rightly. He's saying do it by dealing with your own problems first. But we still need to help our brother, and we still need to talk about him and his sins. All right, now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Okay, now, like I said, Paul is definitely making a very big distinction here between believers and unbelievers, between those in the church and between those outside of the church. Outsiders, we don't judge. We leave that to God. It's not our business to correct them or hold them accountable. We witness to them. In other words, it's evangelism. Tell them about Christ. Tell them they need to believe. I remember in my biblical counseling training, they said, what do you do when you find out the person you're counseling is an unbeliever? It becomes evangelism then. You're trying to show them their need for Christ. Biblical counseling doesn't work for the unbeliever because, I mean, other than showing them their sin, they don't have any desire to change. They don't have any desire to come to Christ. It's evangelism at that point. We need to get them to turn to Jesus first. So we witness to them, tell them they need Christ, and realize that God will judge. On the other hand, we must judge those who are within the church and deal with them as the word dictates. Paul was pretty serious about this. He says, put him out of the church. All right, how can we tell the difference? That's my question when I'm reading through this. Paul makes a very clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. How can I tell the difference? I think there's a very important principle of church membership here. How can the pastor, how can the church leadership know who's a believer and who isn't? It's when someone in the church says, I believe what you have spelled out in the church constitution. I believe in what you're saying. I believe in Jesus. I want to become a member of this church. I am making my views known to you. Well, then the church leadership knows, oh, that guy, that gal believes. And this is so the church can hold you accountable and confront you and guide you. And we know where you're at. The person that says, I don't want to be a believer, I don't want to be a member of the church. How do I know? How do I know what's in their heart? I've got people right now that have refused membership, and I don't understand why, and they won't tell me why. I'm not a mind reader. I can't tell what's going on in their head. I don't know their reasons for not. And that's where we have to let it stand. And I know Jay Adams had a view where he said, well, treat them like an unbeliever then, because they're treating themselves like unbelievers because they won't join the church. That's hard. That's a harsh statement. And also for new believers, there is a process where you're learning and growing and developing convictions and eventually coming to be members of the church. And that's true too. But I ask again, how does the pastor, the church leaders, know the difference? Unless you make it known. Unless you tell us. And the way you tell us is, I'm a Christian. I'm going to join the church. I want to join the church. I believe. And then we know. Well, the whole chapter ends with these fierce words from Paul. I think this is harsh, verse 13. But it's true. Those who are outside, God judges. But for the believers who act this way, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Wow. That's right there. That's bold. And that's what Paul's telling them to do. And he's going to deal with this on through 1 Corinthians and into 2 Corinthians. We're going to see this coming up again and again. And even in 2 Corinthians, he says, once the person repented, they said, well, treat them right now. You don't want them to have sorrow upon sorrow. And, take them back in and take them in as a brother and stuff. So evidently the guy repented. I'm assuming it's the same guy. And apparently he later repented, and the church was supposed to take him back in and treat him like a brother. Well, tonight we looked at three truths to teach us the importance of church discipline so the church will stay pure, stop being tolerant of evil. That is the bane of our age. It's horrible what's going on. I know you. Some of you don't really like surveys, but I looked at, I found one, the Pew Institute did a survey, and this was dated 2014, that's saying the church is continually trending toward accepting homosexuals, and they gave percentages, and it's dropped like 15 or 20 percentage points since the last survey, and the trend is continuing to go that way. Why is that? Because we aren't listening to what God says. We aren't going by the word. He says this is sinful. He says this is wrong. We got to go back to Romans 1. We got to read what he says in the Hebrews 13:4 passage. And we got to look at what he says in Leviticus and understand what the Bible means by sexual immorality, because Paul talks about that all the time, the immoral man. How do you know who that is? How do you know what they're doing? You have to understand what immorality is. We need to stop being tolerant of evil. Stop bragging about how tolerant you are. And we see that. And I've seen it in, like I mentioned, some of the articles we've read. Well, Jesus tolerated sinners. The woman caught in adultery, what did he say to her? I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. Right? He didn't say, well, yeah, it's okay. You can keep on practicing that sin. It's all right. Not a problem. That is not what Jesus said. He told her, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Stop accepting the unacceptable. The purity of our church depends on our willingness to obey the Lord in this command. A bad apple will spoil the barrel. We need to aggressively pursue godliness, each one of us. The leavened lump must be cut off. In this case, leaven is bad. We want our bread to be fluffy. We don't want our church to be sinful. Because Jesus has died, because of his sacrifice, we don't any longer need to remain in our sin. We can walk away from it. We need to make a clean break with sin and pursue him daily with all sincerity and truth. Cut off on godly relationships with people who are believers in name only. Got to be careful on that one, because a lot of people, just about everybody names can say I'm a Christian, and they don't even know what that means. So we got to be real careful about that. I think sometimes we just need to teach them, come alongside them, and show them what it means to be a Christian. So, like I said, it's a difficult balance. And if you're in that situation trying to figure out where that is, pray for wisdom, because God's the only one that can really show you where that person is and what he wants you to do about it. Our loyalty to Christ and to his church must come before loyalty to so-called brothers who are in sin and refuse to repent. That's true. Whether they're close friends or relatives, you need to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Harsh. It's hard. But it's what it says. In 1 Corinthians 5, we need to come away with a sobering conviction concerning sin. We need to be careful so we don't fall into a state of sinfulness and refuse to repent. And we need to be willing to confront those that have, even if they're friends and family. Wow. It's an important chapter. I think most people, when they think of church discipline, well, we go to Matthew 18. That's a great chapter. But this one is one that really fleshes it out and shows us how Paul was dealing with it. And I'll point that out again as we come to the other verses as we work our way through these epistles. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture and the lessons we have in it. I pray that we would be faithful, and I pray that you'd give us wisdom, and I pray that our church would find the right balance always between confronting and loving and the things that we need to do. I pray that you'd show us how to be discerning between believers and unbelievers and how to put this into practice. Sometimes it's really hard for us to tell. And we look to you. We thank you, Lord, for the guidance we have in your scriptures. Please show us how that we could be more faithful. Thank you. We do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.